We live life, right? I mean, if we're unwise and we make some decisions, sometimes we can mess things up for a little bit. I had a friend when I was in seminary. I don't know that he actually even knew who his dad was, but he did know that his mom was dating a Georgia state patrolman for a while, and apparently that was a lot of fun for him. He said that this guy was a rather no-nonsense man, I suppose, as some state patrolman can be. He used to wake them up in the morning when they were teenagers with a cattle prod. I'm not recommending it, but that's what he used to do. And John said it was amazing how when you heard footsteps in the hall, you immediately woke up. I mean, it was great training for teenagers. I mean, they were out of bed. He'd open the door with the cattle prod, and there they were standing going, "Yes, sir." And they had other fun adventures. He told me one time about a family outing they went on. And they were in the patrol car, you know, saving money, I suppose. And they got a call about something. And he was the first responder there. And so here's the family during a shootout until backup could arrive. Well, I mean, what more would you want if you were a teenager, right? To see your mom's boyfriend involved in a shootout. So John had other adventures. I would call that kind of a messed up life, you know, a little bit. And I remember he went into the Army and he was up in Alaska. That's where they shipped him off. And the great adventures they had up there of having to make igloos with chainsaws. I didn't even know you could do that. But that's what they would do because the crust of the everything was frozen so much, that's what they would do. They would make squares out of that. He said, "You learn the lesson the hard way that if you face the door in the wrong direction, you die." And also when he was in the Army, he had the adventure one morning, I forget if this was in Las Vegas or wherever, of waking up, and it was just like magic. He woke up, and he was married. I mean, the day before, he wasn't married, and the day after, I mean, that morning he was, and he was Army, what can I say, right? And so he got that thing annulled, and I don't know what happened to John after that. I would just say that kind of qualifies for being messed up, but then he came to know Jesus Christ, right? And now everything got normal. Not. John and Barb decided that they wanted to go into ministry, and I don't know how they figured out they wanted to go to Dallas Seminary and all that kind of stuff, but they did. The way they showed up was, I remember being at this guy's house one night, and they said, "Hey, this car pulled up in front, and there's this guy, he just drove in from Alaska." Do you know how far it is from Alaska? Anywhere in Alaska, to Dallas, Texas, that's a long way. And they got there with one or two babies, and they didn't have a crib, and somebody told them that our landlord had a crib, and we happened to be there, and that's kind of how I got to know John. And we became friends in seminary, and the adventures for John just continued. The thing is, if you write this out, it's still, even as a believer, it looks like a whacked out mess. He worked for a guy who was a seminary student who wasn't really a good guy to work for. He had one of his friends die of cancer, and that was kind of hard. Who remembers Radio Shack? Yeah? Yeah. John was an interior kind of this kind of stuff. He was really good with wallpaper and that. He did work for one of the Tandy family. And while he was there, he dropped his carpet knife and he cut himself in the chin. And this woman went absolutely berserk. Her boyfriend came down with a pistol and he said, "This is loaded with dum-dums. You clean that mess up or you're dead." Well, that would have just made a bigger mess. I think dum-dums probably would have exploded him all over the house. I mean, and then while we were in seminary, I remember Barb had a brush with cancer. Thankfully, it didn't turn out to be cancer, but it looked like it. I was in the waiting room with him. I had smuggled junk food in my briefcase back then. All the Dallas Seminary guys had briefcases. Great for smuggling. And then we kind of lost track of him. I mean, we were good friends. He and I both came up in the Plymouth Brethren denomination. But, you know, even as a believer, if you're going to follow Jesus, sometimes life looks rough and tumble. That's scary, right? I mean, because we all want quiet lives. We want regularity. We want normalcy, whatever that means. And then I heard from John and Barb that they went back up to Alaska after graduated. The next thing I heard is she had a brain tumor. And I'll tell you the rest of the story at the end. What I want to say is this. It costs something to follow the Lord. The biggest lie in the world is if you follow the Lord, everything's going to be normal and there won't be any problems. The thing is, the closer you get to the fire, the more you feel the flame. But that can be a good thing. So what we're looking at this morning in talking about Jesus and talking about Joseph and Mary is they had a normal life. They had kind of a normal life. Everything was scripted. She was going to marry Joseph. It was going to be fine. And this angel shows up. Well, that must have been the beginning of blessing, right? But when you look at their lives, that's not exactly what you see in their lives, right? What you see is she's being, at some point, falsely accused of having not been faithful to Joseph. Joseph's ready to divorce her. And then they have this, he has this dream. And then they leave Nazareth thinking they're just going to make a short trip down to Bethlehem. And I think the short trip down to Bethlehem is just going to get more messed up. And that's where we are today. So let's pray and then we'll get going. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your grace. We thank you that you're the one who tells us when the day is done in our lives. You're the one who actually can control the things that come in. And Father, somehow in your hands, even the messed up things, the things that we don't desire, turn into blessing. And sometimes it's your blessing to mess us up, which sounds kind of funny. But what we see, I think, in your word, with all these different individuals that you bring our attention to, whether it's Abraham or Sarah or it's Joseph and Mary, are people who are fully devoted to you, and yet your blessing for them is to live a rather irregular life. So we just pray you would open our hearts and minds as we look in your word this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. So if you have a Bible, look at Matthew chapter 2. That's where we are. The last thing that we heard about was last week with Simeon and Anna. And that was weird, right? I mean, they decided, Mary and Joseph decided to stay an extra 40 days, to stay 40 days down in Bethlehem. They didn't have to do that. They could have gone back up to to Nazareth. They could have taken care of business. He could have been working with all of his contacts up there, but their life is kind of disjointed. But the special thing motivated them to stay so that they could personally present Jesus in the temple. They didn't have to do that. So Mary could personally take care of the purification rite so that she could personally present Jesus in the temple. That was all on them. But it was that specialness that God brought up that made them want to do something different. And something different happens today. And that's sort of where we are. It's the visit of the Magi. And we're going to be, I was just going to skeeter through these verses. This is all Bible text, by the way. I just can't get all the other stuff into my Bible. So it says this, chapter 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. So Mary and Joseph are at home. They have no clue what's going on right now. God is about to mess them up again. And these wise men come. Now, you've heard all sorts of messages on wise men. We don't know how many there were, correct? There could have been two, because they had to have been plural. There could have been eight, but they did bring three gifts. And that's the only thing we know about that. They came from the east. Where in the east? There are so many theories, but I kind of think that some of this goes back to Daniel. Because, you know, Daniel, it says at one point in Daniel chapter 2, he becomes the head of the magicians and the wise men and the Chaldeans being astronomers and all that kind of stuff. And I can't imagine that they sat there all day. Think about it. If you have a 40-hour week and you're a wise man, what do? I mean, do you do like card tricks all day? Or, you know, pulling things out of hats? Hey, look what I got. They must have done something. It probably was high in the mathematics and whatever it was. But it came out of that region. These guys came out of the east. And they saw a star. And it's amazing when you read, you know, I'm getting all this out of Alfred Edersheim and Dwight Pentecost, but it's like all these different theories. Was it the conjunction of Saturn and Jupiter with maybe Mars right in the middle, kind of like an Oreo cookie? I don't know. But we're going to talk about that a little bit. Whatever it was that they saw, it disappeared. That's the whole import of this passage. They saw it once, they understood what it meant, and they took off. Now, we don't know how long it's been since they've actually seen that star, but the one thing they did know is if you're going to go find the king of Israel, where are you going to look? Jerusalem, right? If you're going to go and find the king of Israel, you're going to go to Jerusalem. And so these guys are going unguided by the star. They've seen the star. And the star kind of traveled just like that, actually. They've seen the star. One more lap, come on. You got to wear them down, otherwise they won't sleep at night. See, this is the benefit of giving kids lots of donuts. So they head naturally to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know about you, but in the last couple of weeks, I've been reading these articles about why Jerusalem is so important to born-again evangelicals, and they keep saying it's because of Armageddon. What a bad way to put that. I mean, you can tell these people are writing these articles, don't understand. You know why Jerusalem is important in all of biblical history? Because God said it is. It says in 1 Kings 11, it says, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. God says eternally, an eternal covenant that doesn't depend on Israel. He says, I am going to put my name in this city. Now, if I touch Jerusalem, he says, that's my business. If you touch Jerusalem, watch out. God loves that city. That's what they ought to put in these articles. I mean, there's not going to be a new Milwaukee. There is not going to be a new Scotts Bluff. There might be a new Tarrytown. I don't know. But there will be a new Jerusalem, right? God loves that city. So that's why it's important biblically. So the wise men come, and they haven't seen the star for a while, but they do know the one place the king ought to be is Jerusalem, and they show up there. And in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, this verse is really loaded, in a way. I mean, I've read this verse, you know, I don't know how many times. When Herod the king heard it, he was troubled. In my reading this week, I got like a great education on Herod the Great. This guy was an incredibly violent, psychotic, rational lunatic. He had no qualms about putting people to death. And you know, the thing was, the Roman Empire loved Herod because they put Herod there because, I don't know, you know, like when Alexander's kingdom broke up, there was always fighting going from the south to the north. That kind of land in between was just always up for grabs. So what the Roman Empire did was they put Herod the Great there. You know why? Because he was ruthless. This man was brilliant and ruthless. When Herod the Great, he'd already been there for about 30 years as sort of the governor, right? But he came in and the Jews objected. They didn't want Herod the Great there. So he just took care of it the rational way. He put them all to death. The entire Sanhedrin, 71 men, boom, dead. and Rome applauded it. It was great. And he had a military structure. They say that he had watches on the road, so you could hardly go anywhere without him knowing about it within about an hour. So if one army started coming up here, he would know about it. And the Romans loved Herod. The last 6 years of his life, they made him a king. King Herod. Because he showed that he had some kind of blood tie. The Jews objected to it, but he killed them all. I mean, and that way you could stock the pond too. That's kind of why when you get to Jesus' day and you see the high priests and that they're so corrupt, it's because Herod wanted them that way. And the thing that hit him at the end of his life, and that's where it influences our text here, was he was worried who was going to take over for him. He wanted to make sure that one of his sons was the next king there. And the thing was, he didn't like all of his sons. So he writes a letter up to Caesar Augustus, and he says, hey, I need to put to death a couple of my sons. Can I do it? Oh, he writes back. I mean, Caesar loved this guy. You know, kindred spirits. And Caesar writes back, yeah, put him to death. 5 days before Herod's death, he put one of his sons to death. Because he didn't want him to reign. He had two other guys that he wanted to take his place. And they're going to duke it out, and we'll see that at the end. But here's the thing. Caesar Augustus said of Herod, he said, it would be safer to be his sow, uos, than his son, uios. One letter difference. And that became inscribed in history. You know, there's not too much else that you hear about Caesar Augustus, but he said that about Herod. So here's the deal. Somebody comes to Jerusalem and they say, there's been a king born and he has a rightful place on the throne. Herod has been known to put people to death, challenging his right on the throne. And all Jerusalem now is upset about this. That's why Jerusalem is troubled. Not because the wise men showed up, but because of Herod. Well, he did another cute thing too. I'll talk about that a little bit later. But he didn't want people to celebrate when he died. So he rounded up all the noblemen of Israel. And he put them like in a stadium. And he was going to have his sister kill them when he died so no one would celebrate. So they're all waiting there at this time. But we'll get to them later. So, in verse 4, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, and now they are all shaken in their sandals. He's already put at least one Sanhedrin to death, and he has no qualms about killing these people. And assembling all the chief priests of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, and they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, in you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will govern my people, Israel. So the stage is set, and this is going to look bad. These wise men, I don't really believe they, I don't know if they really understood the danger they were in coming into Jerusalem at this point. And so Herod finds out now that Jesus, the Christ, is supposed to be born in Bethlehem, only a few miles south of the city. So what's going to happen here? It says in verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star appeared. A very rational, evil, satanic kind of guy. I'm sure it was a good conversation. I'm sure he was just asking questions of them. It probably didn't even look like an interrogation. Oh, by the way, when did you guys see that thing? Boy, are we happy that you're here. I don't think they had a clue. We know something was going on, right? Because we know the story. And he ascertained from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Mary and Joseph don't realize what's coming to their doorstep here in this whole situation. It may have seemed to them, living in Bethlehem, I mean, Joseph was a craftsman. He was probably really good with his hands. He may have been a very skilled carpenter, engineerish kind of builder. And so the thing was, he was probably already doing his work and everything. Life must have seemed like it was settling down, but God had something planned, and it's about to hit him. So in verse 9, and when they heard that the king, when they had heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came to rest over the place where the child was. Okay, a couple things from this passage. They see the star. I don't think these guys had seen the star for months. And now they see the star. I mean, what great confirmation. They've gone to Jerusalem. He's not there, but now they have an idea that they need to head south. And they get out of Jerusalem, and there the star is. That same star. So all this baloney about, I don't know why as Christians we have to do this, you know. We have to show that there was some kind of national or natural event, the you know, Jupiter and Saturn. But that it happened again? Probably not. I think this is just an angel. You know, it talks about angels being stars. And so they see it, and these guys are like overjoyed. Now, here's the thing. The star is traveling in the wrong direction. Did you know that? I didn't know that. I had to get an education for this message. Stars, whether northern or southern hemisphere, always go from east to west. How did that happen? I guess God figured that out. This star went from north to south. I guess it didn't know it could do it. Kind of like the weather forecast here in Scotts Bluff. It just does what it wants. You know, it's kind of like one of those weird science fiction movies. You know, it's like, sir, I think this is an alien attack. All these ships. They're not ships. They're asteroids. What makes you think they're ships? Well, sir, they're flying in formation. What else? Well, they're all slowing down. What else? They just turned left in the Arby's parking lot? Oh, okay. There's something funny about this star. Now, the other thing that you get out of this passage is the child. And this is just kind of important, and maybe this is going to be trivia for you, but you know that Herod's going to kill all the kings from the kids from 0 to 2, right? And so it says the child. And people wonder, how long were Mary and Joseph actually in Bethlehem? Because you know they were there for 40 days, right? But how much longer were they there? I mean, if he's going to kill all the kids up to 2 years old, were they there for like a year? Or were they there for 18 months? Or was it even shorter than that? So, you know, I'm trying to figure out, what's the difference between a baby and a child? You know, Luke uses in his account, when she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and the shepherds come in and see the babe there, he uses the word for newborn. So he's definitely a newborn baby. And the word that Matthew's using here is the word for child. So I'm trying to figure this out. And of course, you know, where do you go? You go to sources. So, you know, the first source I went to, you know, was Marvin. And I said to Marvin, like, look, where would you make the difference between a baby and a child? And he asked me, he says, is this a male? And I said, yeah. He says, well, somewhere around 30. Well, you know, I didn't want to go with that one exactly. So, off the web, and if you can't trust the web, who can you trust, right? Typically, the term baby may be used to refer to any child from birth to age 4. Newborn usually refers to babies from birth to about 2 months of age. Infants are babies from 2 months to 1 year old. Toddlers are babies from 1 year to 4 years of age, and then he covers his bets in saying, but there may be other definitions. Well, thanks. But here's the thing that I found out when I was studying this, because when in Luke, when Mary and Joseph bring the baby Jesus in, they bring Jesus into the temple and Simeon grabs him, it says when they brought the child Jesus. Now, he's using the same word as Matthew. After 40 days, Luke, who's a doctor and who's pretty technical, is already calling him a baby. Now, it may not mean much to you, but what I'm trying to say here is that this may not have taken very much time. We know it took 40 days, but it may not have been very much after that that the Magi show up. Now, so I guess what I'm saying is this. Okay. I don't think it's this. All right, this is a babe in swaddling clothes. If you want to know what swaddling clothes look like, Not too bad, right? Okay, I don't think it's this. I'm not sure it's this. Okay? I'm kind of holding back on that one. I think it's somewhere more in the middle. How's that for being technical and getting yourself in trouble? All right. Okay, we'll get rid of that. I should have put a blank slide in here. We'll get rid of the babies at least. So, and going into the house, verse 11, get back to the Bible. Sounds like a radio broadcast. Back to the Bible. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary. So here's what happens. They come to a house. As a Catholic kid, when I finally came to faith, and they come to the house. And look at, no, that's the stable. They come to the house. No, that's the stable. They come to the house. You mean the Magi didn't come to the stable? Throw the nativity set up. No. They came to a house. So Joseph and Mary living in a house. I finally got over that. And Joseph opens the door, probably peeks out to see who's there. They walk past Joseph, and they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And now it starts getting weird. And they fell down and worshipped him. Wow. Just when things were getting normal, these guys walk in, and they fall down and worship Jesus. And it's got to be night. Who opens? I mean, because they saw the star and all that. Who opens it? Anyway. Then opening their treasure, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. So, Mary and Joseph don't know what these gifts are for, but they're gifts. I mean, if nothing else, to acknowledge who Jesus really is. I mean, that's amazing, right? They don't know how they're going to need them. And it's really interesting, when God messes up our lives, sometimes he'll bring things in that we don't know how we're going to use them or that we'll even need them, but he does. God kind of organizes messes in a good way. Sneaking away was kind of a miracle in itself, because Herod had an eye on all the roads. And he was keeping his eye on these guys. These guys must have been like, maybe they were from Japan and they were ninjas or something. Because they just apparently disappear. So here's the night. They get a knock on the door. They have no clue what's been going on in Jerusalem. They get a knock on the door and these guys walk in. We don't even know how many of them there were. They announce why they're there. They bow down before Jesus, this baby, still, I think, looking pretty baby-ish. And they worship him. Probably speaking in a language that it'd be like Daniel, wherever he is. Yeah, speaking in languages that we don't know and all that kind of stuff. They go to bed and they wake up that night. Instead of leaving in the morning, they wake up at night and they say, we need to get out of here. Because God just warned us in a dream that we can't go back to Jerusalem. And so, you know how that is. If you have guests at your house, you're very aware that they're at your house, right? You get up with them and you do whatever needs to be done. You send them on the road, probably gave them all coffee and a thermos. You know, like we have extra travel cups at home. If you're ever there and you need to get up because God warned you in a dream, we'll give you a travel cup and let's send you out the door. And then Joseph goes back to sleep, apparently. Because here's the thing, this is not going to take very long. It looks like there's a passage of days here, but I think Herod really has his eye on these guys. So, I mean, that's just my opinion, but anyway, the flight to Egypt, verse 13. Now, when they had departed, the wise men, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose, took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. Now things are totally strange. Who wants to get up in the middle of the night and just say to your family, get in the car, we got to book out of here. Now, leave the stuff behind. We can only, you know, Joseph was a carpenter, so I assume Joseph had a cart. You know, they didn't have pickups back then. So I assume if he's hauling wood around, he's got a little cart, and he's probably got a humble little donkey with F-150 written on the side, right? Some of the richer carpenters, they would have had donkeys with a little toy from Star Wars kind of strapped to the head, a little toy Yoda. Anyway, I know we have people here with toy Yodas. Anyway, so he gets up and he goes in and wakes up Mary and says, grab the baby, we got to run now. Do you know how messed up that is? Would you do that? Or would you just say, boy, that was a bad piece of pizza I had. I'm having weird dreams because of that. You know, I'll just say it like this. Obviously, God was in the situation, but now their lives are everything but normal. I knew people who lived in the DDR in East Germany after the Russians took control, before the Berlin Wall went up, before the minefields went into the woods, before they put up fences. Well, it was still fresh. And this one guy, I probably told you this before, this one guy, his dad owned a factory. Well, you know, factories aren't very fluid as far as money's concerned. They couldn't even tell their kids. One night, at about midnight, they wake the kids up and they say, put on your clothes. They didn't want to wake up any of the neighbors because back then neighbors were ratting on each other. Put on all your clothes. We're going to go for a walk. You can't take anything with you. But you know what they got out of it? Their freedom. For about 40 years, they got their freedom. Because some people couldn't give it up. Some people would say, no, don't worry, it's going to work out. Better for everything to remain normal. And there were certain people who thought, you know what? Now is the time to be abnormal. Now is the time to take a risk and make a big decision. And they made a big decision and it altered the course of their lives. And Mary and Joseph do the same thing here. Sometimes when God leads you into a messed up life, you go with it, right? And if he opens another door and you say, well, that's going to even mess us up more, if it's the Lord, you go for it. And so he winds up saving his family and they take off. Now, this is the part you know. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, was in a furious rage. And he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Now, the decision in this is, how exact is that 2 years? Or I think, this is my opinion, Herod was just playing it over. In other words, he is so concerned about eliminating the hope of the people that anybody but his family could rule there. The fact that they knew that these wise men had shown up, he goes in there and he takes care of all the kids, and I think he added a margin above it. Because, I'll just say this without giving any detail, 2 years does not work for the birth of Jesus at all. Okay? I think he was just being mean and nasty because that's what he was. And you know, the thing that's really interesting is when you check with the historians, you will not find any of them, even Josephus, writing about Herod killing the children. And then certain scholars will say, well, could that really have been? Well, here's the deal. He was such a violent man that killing 20 to 50 kids was nothing on his record. You know what I mean? It was just, it's pocket change for Herod. In terms of violence. And that's what they estimated to have been. Bethlehem was not a really well-populated place. The surrounding, maybe a couple of villages around there. But the effect on the people in Jerusalem would have been to just crush their hearts. So he goes in there and he kills these children. And he gets away with it scot-free because Caesar Augustus loves Herod. So Joseph and Mary got out of there. And then there was fulfilled, spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, a voice was heard in Ramah, wailing in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they were no more. Now, as Jeremiah is writing that, you realize that that area around Jerusalem had been the scene of a few crushing developments. That's where Rachel died as she was giving birth to Benjamin. It's a place of sadness. It was a place where Nebuchadnezzar slaughtered a lot of people, crushing Israel's hope. And that's exactly what Herod was trying to do. Crush Israel's hope. Not going to work. We know the rest of the story, right? So let me catch up to my... Let's get Jesus back to Nazareth here really quick, and then we can go home. So, we don't know what happened down in Egypt, right? Joseph and Mary wind up there, but here's the thing. They had a windfall. Everything they had, especially in a cosmopolitan area like Egypt, would have been worth a lot. I mean, you've got pure gold. You have pure frankincense, incense. You have pure myrrh. This is all worth a lot of money. So they go down there with just the stuff on their back or what they could fit on the donkey or the cart if they had that stuff. But they're going down there loaded. You know, it's kind of like one of these gangster movies where a guy walks in, he buys a car. He says, "You're going to put that in credit?" He says, "No, I got cash." Just pulling it out. So whatever they did down there, they were able to set themselves up. We just don't know how long they were down there. Trying to forge a real life. Now, the indication is that Herod didn't last long after this. He was already sick. He was already planning for his funeral. Had those guys over there he was going to kill so nobody could celebrate when he died. And he had already asked Caesar Augustus to change his will. And we'll talk about that in a second here. Verse 19, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's death, life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus reigned over Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee." So, Herod's got two sons. Antipas is bad. Antipas is a bad guy. He's our Herod. The Herod that you hear about in the life of Jesus, who questions Jesus and who puts John to death, this is Herod Antipas. He's evil Knievel. But Archelaus is eviler Knievel. Archelaus, they didn't want him to reign at all. I mean, you know, it's just like, oh, this is a total evil guy. So what he did, and this kind of actually assigns a time to all this, what Archelaus did was he waited until the Passover. He surrounded the temple, and he massacred 3,000 people just before Joseph is coming back into Israel. 3,000 people. 3,000 people is what died in the World Trade Center. He just massacred 3,000 people at the Passover. Scot-free. You know why? Because the Romans loved him. Kindred spirits. And so when Joseph is coming back up there, to go back to Bethlehem, where he's already set up business, and where he can get back into a real life, you know what God does? Throws him another zinger. Can't go there. So he circumvents Judah, probably goes up the coast, heads around, and winds up back in Nazareth. And here's what it says here. "And he went and dwelt in the city of Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, and he shall be called a Nazarene." You mean God orchestrated all that dysfunction and made a mess of their lives so that he could actually wind up back where they started from? They've maybe been gone a year. And now he's got to start all over again. Hopefully he had a little bit more of that gold left and, you know, some of that other stuff. But they're going right back there so that he could be called a Nazarene. Now, we talked about that in another message. This doesn't mean that Jesus, hey, welcome, come on in and find a seat someplace. It doesn't mean at all that Jesus was a Nazarite. Nazarene means from Nazareth. It was important for God in his plan, even though it's messing Joseph and Mary up, that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. It would be like Jesus is called a Nebraskan. How important would that be? That would be great, right? Can he coach football? No. Or a Wisconsinite. A Wisconsinite, that sounds like an ancient people out of the past, doesn't it? The one I like is Gary Hashley, a Michigander. Doesn't that sound kind of goosey? Right? Michigander. Who thought of that? He would be called a Nazarene because, again, when the Jews heard the word Nazareth, the perceptive ones would hear branch. He would be called a branch. So, here's my challenge to us. We're heading into a new year. Let God mess up your life. If you follow him, I assure you, if you get involved in the lives of lost people, I assure you he will mess you up. Your schedule will become irregular. We have some friends who have gone and visited orphanages and helped orphanages in Poland. Messes you up, but they keep going back for whatever reason. Once the Lord and the Holy Spirit involve you in their work, I'm sure if I talk to Art looks messed up. Look at Art. There he is. I think Art's got a messed up life. But it's a messed up, it's kind of a neat mess that God gives you when you're following him in the harvest. And so I just want to encourage you with that, because when you look through the Bible, how many normal people do you find? Not a whole lot. Priscilla and Aquila, the ones who helped Paul, they were moving all the time. They got kicked out of Rome. And then you hear they're in Ephesus, and then you hear that they're in Corinth. Messed up people. The apostles, did any of the apostles wind up having a normal life? They did not. The thing is that you hold your life out there like this to God, and you say, look, I'm going to offer this whole thing up to you. And here's one of the things I'm going to offer up is normalcy. I want you to use my life. This friend of mine, John Tillery, so I hear that they're up there. And, you know, they didn't have insurance when they were up in Alaska. And she's got a brain tumor. It just so happened that one of the two specialists in the entire world that loved to work on brain tumors like that, also loved to kill big animals. And so he was living in Alaska. They took her on, and actually they wrote a case study on Barb and kind of paid for the whole thing. Well, then she got well enough that they followed the dream, and he went and he taught in Amman, Jordan, in a theological school, training up Arabs who had come to Christ and everything. And that bellied up. Kind of a bad situation. Well, now John doesn't have a job, so what does he do? He becomes the pastor of the International Church in Amman, Jordan. Wow, that's kind of interesting. And they were there for a while, and he could stand here for an hour and tell you stories about, you know, one of the things I remember him saying, you know, anybody remember that movie, Not Without My Daughter? With Sally Field and all that. He says, that's the Disney version of the reality. Having women beaten all the time coming into their service. They fell in love with him in the West. He brought them East. That was the end of that. All sorts of stories. So they come back to the United States after that, and they have no insurance. What a messed up thing. And John, because he'd been in the Army, he goes to just on a lark, you know, he goes into the Army recruitment office and he says, hey, are you looking for chaplains? And they say, how old are you? And he tells them how old he is. He said, how many days to your birthday? He tells them how many days. He said, we can get you in right now. He became an Army chaplain. So now, and you know the military, this is what we love about the military. They pay it all, right? So now he's got insurance, and Barb is completely covered and all this kind of stuff. And now they're sending John all over the place. I couldn't even keep up with him in terms of his ministry. I mean, one time they're in Alabama, and another time they needed to give him other education. They bought it. They got him an apartment. He's living in the middle of Boston, and he's getting an education there. And all this while, he's able to witness the people. And then he's in Greece, and what a messed up life. And God takes care of you. So what I'm challenging you with this year is a messed up life. Because these are the disciples that God shows us. People who take the risk to do something different with their lives. And we're the beneficiaries of it. Because it turned out good with Mary and Joseph. Okay, next week they're going to lose the Messiah. But, you know, that can happen to anybody, right? But be willing to give your life. Offer it up in God's hands. And let him do some amazing stuff. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you because you're big and powerful and you're wise beyond anything we can imagine. And you work behind the scenes. And Father, I confess that I'm too quick to say that you mess up and that you let something happen that shouldn't have happened or whatever the case may be. But as you see this over one family and over all these lives of people who have utterly committed themselves to you, I mean, it all comes back. You made it all work, and it worked for your glory. And if that's what we are as disciples, living for Jesus Christ, living for your glory, wanting to see lost people saved and disciples made who make disciples, well, it's all worth it. Giving you everything we are so that you can bring glory to our Lord and glory to your name. Amen.